We turn this evening to the Word of God in 3 John verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. There was in the Church of Jesus Christ in John's day a man named Diotrephes. He appeared to have been a church leader. He was an influential man with a following. And he was an evil man who sought himself. Seeking himself, he sought to direct the church and the members of the church, not in the paths of truth, but in the paths of serving him. And so his conduct and his actions manifested a hatred for the gospel and a hatred for anyone in whose life the grace of God shone, who would live according to the word of God. You might suppose that the text we have before us then speaks of the church's response to that man, a swift response, a definitive response, a saying to that man as a church, no, we will not do that. We will not follow you. But that's not the word of God in the text. It appears that the man would have his way for a time from an earthly viewpoint. The text does mention a judgment that will come one day on this man. If I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, says John. But that's a future judgment. The point of the text is to recognize that such men are in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout her history, and that such men are not immediately ejected, excommunicated, addressed. There is a time at which the Lord, in his sovereign purpose, would have the church endure such a man to learn the more to hate his teachings and to learn the more what a danger such a man is. And those are some of the lessons that the Holy Spirit teaches us by including this passage in the Word of God. We've been noticing three men, three churchmen in relation to truth. And we come this evening then to the second of those three. It's noteworthy that in our text the word truth is not used. When we speak of Gaius in relation to truth, we've been able to point to verses and words that relate him to truth explicitly. Next week, the Lord willing, when we do the same with Demetrius, we can do the same. In the text, the word truth is not used, but the concept still governs the text and our understanding of it. Diotrephes opposed truth. That we will see this evening. As I call your attention to the text under that theme, Diotrephes, opponent of truth. Notice first, Diotrephes' love for preeminence. And second, John's promise to remember. The text speaks both of the actions of this man, Diotrephes, and also of the motivation he had for his actions. And we'll notice his actions first. They are fourfold. In the first place, we read in verse 9 that he receiveth us not. That is how Diotrephes shows his love for preeminence. He receiveth us not, where John means himself and other godly men associated with him. Now, it might be that the way in which Diotrephes shows he does not receive John is by not receiving that epistle to which John refers early in verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes receiveth us not. And that begs the question, which epistle, which writing is John referring to? An argument is made by some that he's referring to the second epistle of John, which we read earlier this evening. It is true that the second epistle of John is an epistle written to the church. That's debatable in that scholars look at it and read the elder unto the elect lady and her children, and some argue that maybe he's writing to a female head of household, but in all likelihood, the second epistle is written to a church, and that lady is the church of Jesus Christ in a particular place on earth. Though that's true of the second epistle, that it was written to the church, and though now in this verse John says, I wrote unto the church, it is unlikely, not absolutely not true, but it is unlikely in my judgment that the apostle is referring to the second epistle. For it seems that the second and third epistles are written at the same time. They have much of the same content in them, much of the same opening, much of the same substance, and much of the same closing. And if they were written at the same time, then it can't be the epistle that John refers to in the text, because he says that he wrote some time back. And that time has passed, the epistle has come to the church, and it's become evident that Diotrephes has not received that epistle, and John has become aware of that, and now he writes again. The point being that we don't know exactly what epistle this was, but Diotrephes will not receive it. In that way, first of all, he opposes truth. Now, if it were that second epistle, then you understand what Diotrephes is doing. He is refusing to take the inspired word of God as his guide. But even if it were not that second epistle, the inspired word of God, he is refusing to listen to the wise counsel of one who is acknowledged to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be that a leader in a church who wants preeminence and wants influence would say, oh, we've got a letter from an apostle. We better read this letter. We better consider what it says. And then if in his heart the leader doesn't love that apostle and wants to attack that apostle, he reads the letter but subtly tries to undermine it. But not so with Diotrephes. There's nothing subtle here. He is adamantly opposed and openly opposed to receiving this letter. And in this way, he opposed truth. And it begs the question that each one of us has to ask ourselves, Is there a way in which we too, professing Christians, loving truth outwardly, are there ways in our hearts in which we still do not receive it? I don't mean to equate us with Diotrephes, the true believer in the Church of Jesus Christ. The godly believer is different from Diotrephes, and yet there are times, aren't there, when mother or father tells us truth, when a pastor or elders tell us truth, when we read the Word of God and in our heart we say, but I don't want that. I don't want that. And that way, too, we would not receive truth. So do we receive the Word of God gladly? Do we rejoice in it? Or would we undermine it and find a way around it? The second place, as to his actions, Diotrephes showed he opposed truth by disparaging the apostle John. John says in verse 10 that he prates against us with malicious words. Prate. He babbles. He talks nonsense. What's nonsense isn't that the words he spoke were unintelligible words, at least as regards speaking in the Greek language and understanding the words. But what he was saying about John was not true. What he was saying about John was malicious. It was a slander. In some way, he was attacking the office of apostle. Now, those who desire preeminence in the church will always attack those whom God has raised up to be the leaders of the church. There's a common theme going on here. If I want to be preeminent in the church, but if others are prominent by the will and counsel and good pleasure of God, then it's a tactic to attack them. And as soon as you agree with me that there are faults with them, and you will buy into my attacking of them, then the question is now, who should be the leader? And, well, why not let it be me? This is the mentality of the man who desires preeminence. But stop. Diotrephes will attack an apostle of the risen Lord? Ought that not give him pause? Does he not have the intellect enough and the spiritual awareness enough to say, if I have to attack the Lord's apostle, there's something wrong with me? Such is the pride, such is the blindness and hardness of heart of men who desire preeminence in the church that they don't think that way. And therefore, here too, he stands as a warning against you and me that we not attack the leaders whom God has raised up in the church in an effort to undermine their authority and give us a following. And so in that way, too, he opposed truth. Malicious words aren't words of truth. They are inherently lies. In the third place, Diotrephes opposed truth by not receiving the brethren. He prates against us with malicious words, said John in verse 10, and not content therewith. He doesn't stop there. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren. The brethren of which the apostle speaks are those traveling missionaries of whom to whom we've been introduced and of whom we've heard already in the previous verses. Those whom Gaius received, whom he fed, whom he housed, whom he clothed, whom he sent on their way after a godly sort. Diotrephes will not receive them. In other words, here he opposes truth in two ways. The men who preach truth, he will not support. And then he will not show a charity, a Christian charity that proceeds from a heart that knows and loves truth. How can you say you love truth, but oppose or undermine the preaching of the gospel and the work of missions, and the work of evangelism, and the witness of godly believers to others in the workplace and in the neighborhood? One who loves truth will receive such. In the fourth place, the actions of Diotrephes in opposing truth are that he forbids them that would, that is, them that would receive the brethren, and casteth them out of the church. This man has influence. He is so able to dictate and direct how things go in the Church of Jesus Christ that those who come to church and say, we must receive the brethren, we must receive the gospel they preach, and we must care for them out of a heart of Christian charity, this Diotrephes says, no, you won't. And if you do, I will put you out of the church. Now, how did he do that? He casteth them out of the church. John writes, absolutely, as if Diotrephes actually did that. Is it true? We don't know the answer to these questions now, but is it true that he actually managed to put them out of the church? And if so, how? Did he take what's called Christian discipline and abuse it? Did he say, I know a method, but I'm going to twist it and I'm going to use it to get my way? Or, short of that, did he use the same sort of malicious words that he spoke to about John? Did he use that of the brethren? And if I were to speak malicious words about you often enough and long enough, you might finally say, you know, the man hates me and he doesn't show any charity toward me. And he goes on and on in that. And the church lets him go on and on. So I guess I need to leave to find another church. How is it that he cast them out? We don't know. But the apostle states it strongly enough that it appears he had influence. He had an effect. And so here also, Diotrephes opposes truth. For one component of truth is that our Lord Jesus Christ gathers and works by his Holy Spirit in brothers and sisters of all different kinds, the same faith, puts them in the same body, gives them to serve in that body. And Diotrephes is saying, I don't want a body like that. I only want people who will follow me. And it begs the question that each of us must ask ourselves, do we appreciate the gifts each other has in the body of Christ and the place they have? And do we thank the Lord Jesus Christ for putting them in the same body in which we are? In these four ways, by these four actions, Diotrephes opposed truth. But his motivation is this: he loveth to have the preeminence. Put differently, but getting the idea very well of the Holy Spirit, he desired to be first. He would be the number one man in the church. That was his motivation. You see what a great sin that was. There is one who is first in the church of Jesus Christ. He is not an elder. He is not the pastor. He is the Lord, the Savior, and the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Next to him, there is not another equal. Vying with him to be first, there may not be one other human anywhere. For the work that Jesus Christ did in forming the church and establishing the church by his death on the cross was the kind of work no other man could do. He is first. God made him first. We must recognize him as first, bow before him as first, and none other seek to be first. There are other men and women in the church who, on account of the gifts or position God gives them, are prominent, but none may desire to be preeminent. None may desire to be first. And therefore, the sin of Diotrephes is at least threefold. It is, first of all, a despising of Jesus Christ himself. And in that sense, he opposes truth with a capital T, truth in the flesh, the way, the truth, and the life. And the second place is in ignoring that Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and who is first, died for many. And Christ determined who they be. It isn't up to any man in the church to decide with which brothers or sisters or fellow believers he would associate himself, but is our calling to associate with each and every one whom the Lord puts in our path. And in the third place, the sin of Diotrephes in seeking preeminence was that he exalted himself even over the word and the revelation of God. It went this way. You don't really need the Bible. You don't really need the expository preaching of the word. You need Diotrephes. You need to do what he says. If you want to be happy, you need to listen to him. Not a joy in knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered my sin fully, and that the life of Jesus Christ in me enables me to live to the glory of God. Not that, but do what Diotrephes says. That was the sin of this man who sought the preeminence. What explains that sin? Well, of course, Satan had hold of him. Of course, his sinful nature had the mastery over him. If he had the new man of Jesus Christ in him, the text doesn't suggest that he did, neither does it say absolutely that he didn't. If he had the new man of Jesus Christ in him, that life was not manifesting itself. He was living out of the old man. But maybe this too. The name Diotrephes means a foster child of Zeus. And Zeus was one of those pagan Greek gods. Now, whether this is the name he had been given by his parents, and if so, whether it had any real significance, or whether this is a title that John gives him and then it has significance, we can't say conclusively, but there is at least in the name the suggestion that this man isn't so concerned with the one God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, but he is in fact influenced by pagan ideas, and then he is emphatically different from Gaius who walked in truth. And he desires a following because that's the way the pagans are. Regardless, there, what's striking is that the Holy Spirit, through John, says to the church, you understand what his motivation is, don't you? When you look at everything that he does and all that he does that makes you scratch your head and say there's something wrong here, right? You understand what his motivation is, don't you? He loves preeminence. It was obvious. It was obvious to the true believer. When the Holy Spirit inspires John to write this, remember the Holy Spirit isn't just telling John, write this down, and John is dutifully recording what the Holy Spirit is telling him. A proper view of inspiration, of organic inspiration, where God works through human men to write down what would finally be word for word the Word of God. That view of inspiration involves the fact that John understands this. When David pens the 23rd Psalm, David understands what a shepherd is, and he writes out of his own experience. And so here also, when John writes, he's writing about the motivation of this man because John can see it. Indeed, there really can be no other motivation for any man or woman in the church who departs from truth, who departs from a true Christian charity, and who says, do what I do. I'm in control here. There can be no other motivation than this. He loves the preeminence. Now the question is, but why would the Holy Spirit have John write this about Diotrephes? We've learned a lot about the man. What does it say to us in 2023? In the first place, it says, Church of Jesus Christ, you should not be surprised if you see such men from time to time in your midst. Not that every congregation of true believers at every moment in time and history will inevitably have a Diotrephes. Not that, but that when you see one in your midst, you should not be surprised. In the Old Testament, the Church of God in national Israel and in ethnic Israel had these sorts. They had an Aaron and a Miriam who were believers, but they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? They wanted some of the honor Moses had, but Moses had it as a type of Christ. Later on, there was a Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who said, all the congregation are holy. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And again, what they were really doing is using some theological truth. There's a holiness to the whole congregation to destroy the government God had given them in Israel and promote themselves. Absalom and Adonijah tried to become kings when David was king, and when it was God's will that Solomon be the next king. False prophets in the Church of Jesus Christ in Israel often tried to draw the people away from what the true prophets were saying. This is a common and a history-long phenomenon in the Church of Jesus Christ. You and I must be aware, lest there arise in our midst any who desires the preeminence. Read especially later chapters in the Epistle to Romans, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and you'll see the Apostle Paul, and then Peter in 2 Peter, and Jude in Jude, writing about these men, describing the way in which they'll manifest themselves and warning the Church of Jesus Christ against them. They are the sort of men who will come into the church on earth. Why? Well, in part because the very nature of the church on earth, that is the nature of true believers, is that they will follow. Now, as verse 11 will say, and we'll notice that next week, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And so we're to discern what is good and what must be followed. But the nature of the church is that we've been taught to follow. And there are men, therefore, who go about looking for the kind of people who will follow. And they say, oh, maybe in a church I can find such. And then again, when you find in a church some people who aren't happy with the government and the leadership of the church, then you have a situation that you can use to your advantage. It makes the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, again, as we take the lesson to heart, appreciate and be everlastingly and deeply thankful to God for godly men in office in the Church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this warning and reminder about the Diotrephes underscores what and why the Holy Spirit said in 1 Timothy 3 that those who are bishops or elders in the Church of Jesus Christ must not be novices, lest being lifted up with pride, they fall into the condemnation and snare of the devil. Thirdly, the Church of Jesus Christ is told about such men. And the same context, in the same epistle, in which the church is reminded that we have the standard by which to detect them. And the standard is truth. The standard is the revelation of the Word of God. Do these men teach truth? Now, often they will come teaching some things that are found in the Scriptures, so that's not enough. Do they teach the truth, the full body of truth, a full-orbed truth, as the Scripture sets it forth, as the Reformed Confession summarizes it, or are there pet doctrines that they grab a hold of and other doctrines that you just never hear them teaching? And are these pet doctrines those that they even form and refashion according to their own interests and desires? That's a standard that the Church of Jesus Christ has. The truth, objective truth as revealed in Scripture, do they teach it? And related, do they live it? If you read again 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, and Jude, you'll see that the real way in which the false prophet or the evil leader in the church is exposed is not so much by what he teaches, but by how he lives. And the influential leader in the church, the evil leader in the church, will often live a way that's not consistent with Scripture. Now go to him, point that out to him, and you're in trouble. He will cast you out. But therein is the litmus test and the evidence to the child of God and to the church of Jesus Christ. This one is a Diotrephes. He seeks the preeminence. He will not live the way that the Scriptures call him to live. In the fourth place, the reason why the Holy Spirit would have this part of the text inspired and have us hear it this evening is to remind us that when we see the Diotrepheses in the church may not sit back. She may not fail to address the matter, but she must say to those Diotrepheses, not we will be out of the church, but you must, if you will not repent and humble yourselves. And yet, that doesn't happen quickly. We sometimes think that because something is right, there's a man who has an ungodly and evil influence in the church, and that's not right. We sometimes think that because we identify what's not right, it should be quickly addressed. And from every human viewpoint, we ought to address it with urgency. But it isn't always God's will to remove that man quickly. Throughout the history of the church again, both in biblical history and in church history, you see that God will have an evil man hold sway in the church for a while. Why? Again, to teach the church not to be complacent, to teach the church not just to look a blind eye or look away. We must address him. But by the very nature, the very character of the man, it will take work. It will take time to be delivered. It's a process. It does not conclude quickly. It does not go smoothly. And that's why John, writing to the church, says, I know you have this man here right now. And apparently he's not going anywhere. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. And so the second point this evening is John's promise to remember. The apostle will not ignore the harm that this man is doing. The apostle will be bold enough to go to the man and to address the man. Now remember, the man has attacked John. But when John goes to him, when he says, I will remember, it's not just going to be a personal defense. It's not going to be, you slandered me, and there are things about me I want to set straight. But it's going to be this. You are a wolf in sheep's clothing. You are an evil man in leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. I will not tolerate that. How? How will John address the matter? We're not told. But he will do so in justice, because he sees the evil that the man is doing. Wherefore, he says, that's not just a conjunction, a temporal conjunction. Well, there is this Diotrephes. Should I come, I will remember his deeds. The word wherefore means because of that. Because I see the evil that he's doing, I will address the matter. But he will do that if he comes. Now, it is certainly his desire to come. John is making every effort to come so that he can say to Gaius at the end of the epistle, I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. But he submits his way to the Lord's will. If I come, by which he doesn't mean, maybe I won't, but by which he means in his own mind, how quickly I can get there, I do not know. And therefore, how long the Lord will have you troubled by this man, I do not know. But when the Lord wills, I will come and address him. There are at least two implications that we can draw from this word of the text. If I come, I will remember his deeds. The first is a reminder as to when do we and when may we not remember sin? And the answer to the question is not so difficult. We do remember the sin of another when that sin is not confessed, when that sin is not repented of, turned of, when that sinner does not, with genuine contrition, seek the mercies of God and find the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ. We do then remember. When do we not remember? It's when the brother or the sister has sinned long ago, confessed that sin, and turned. You have, of course, the example of the psalmist in Psalm 25, verse 7, praying to the Lord, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." That underscores the point I'm making. Why does he ask the Lord not to remember? Well, because the Lord's not remembering is the psalmist's enjoyment of the forgiveness of sins. Is the Lord assuring him that he's put that sin aside? And the very request on the part of the psalmist indicates genuine sorrow for sin. And that's something we have to remember. What the brother or sister did against me years ago as a child isn't something I must remember. I must not hold a grudge that way. But now if there be a Diotrephes in the church, a manipulator, a one who wants to control and have the preeminence and says, "You mustn't remember my sins, you mustn't make anything of them," then we say to him, "Have you repented? Have you turned? If not, we will remember." And we will remember because your soul is at stake. Because the safety of the church of Jesus Christ is at stake. Because the glory of the name of God and the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the church is at stake. We will remember. The second implication that comes from this promise of John to remember is the reminder that the church of Jesus Christ must impose Christian discipline on those in the church who desire preeminence. They will give the occasion, the prating words they speak with malice, the other ways in which they deny the truth, the ways in which they attack the God-given leadership of the church, or some other way. They will, in time, give occasion. And then the church of Jesus Christ must say, "No, you would put us out of the church, but we stand ready to put you out should you repent. We will receive you as a member with love, and would delight and rejoice in your repentance. But should you not, we pray that our leaders, our elders, will use the means of Christian discipline to put you out of the church. We will let them know we're supporting them in that work. We will pray for them in that work, because at stake is the witness of the whole congregation. Will she bear witness to truth, insist on truth, or let a man hijack her and lead her astray?" The Church of Jesus Christ and the elders of the church are to do that work of Christian discipline towards such a man in the authority of Christ himself. John says, "When I come, if I come, I will remember." Who is John to say that? Who is John? Is the apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the one authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is one of the 12 to whom Jesus Christ said, John, as John recorded it, John 20, verse 22 and 23, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye retain, ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." It's that John, and that confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him, that authority, who says, "If I come, I will remember." And it's that same authority that God has given to the church and the elders of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, implied in this word, "If I come, I will remember," is the gospel truth of the return of Jesus Christ to judge. It's implied not just by an analogy. Well, John would come and he would do something, and Jesus is going to come and he's going to do something. It's implied not just by that analogy, but it's implied again in the fact that John writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That where the apostles went to preach, where the apostles denounced some for their sins, where the apostles spoke to others of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, that was Jesus Christ working in and through them. And John here is addressing a specific instance as a representative of Jesus Christ, who will come in the last day to address all particulars, call all men and women before him, and say to them, it might be, you say at least to the Diotrephes among them, it might be that you weren't dealt with so swiftly in the church of Jesus Christ and by the church. It might be you had influence for a while, but I put an end to that now. And your judgment will be severe and just. The Lord, when he speaks of his coming, does not say, "If I come," but we confess he is coming, and he is coming to judge, and he remembers. I want to connect his remembrance with that main concept of the epistle again, truth. Does truth ever forget? That is, does Jesus Christ ever forget the damage one did to his church? He doesn't even forget our sins in the sense that intellectually he forgets we did them. He's covered them in his blood, and therefore he says, "They are behind me." But when it comes to a malicious man or an evil woman in the church of Jesus Christ, he says to them in the day of judgment, "I am truth. And you think I'd forget? You think I'd overlook? You think I'd ignore? That's not truth." That's a sober warning, a sober reminder. It comes to every one of us who will stand one day before our Lord Jesus Christ. There can only be two possible outcomes then of the judgments of Diotrephes, and only two possible outcomes of the judgment that you and that I will endure also. On the one hand, for those who persisted in hating truth, for those who, even if they were cast out of the church, continued to attack the church and attack truth and had only evil things to say about it, there's the censure, not only the verbal censure of Jesus Christ, the exalted judge, but there is the very final judgment of casting them into everlasting condemnation in hell, where they can never again trouble the church of Jesus Christ, and where they will to all eternity suffer the torments of the wrath of God, because they desired the preeminence that only Jesus Christ may have. Or the only other alternative is that the evidence that Jesus Christ had died for them and forgiven their sins was that they, when rebuked by the Church of Jesus Christ and godly believers, saw the danger in which their soul stood, grieved and repented and turned, and find now in Jesus Christ and his blood, and hear from his mouth that there is indeed a place for them in heaven where they will to all eternity serve their Lord and Savior and be content that they were so much as a doorkeeper in the house of God. The only two alternatives. And that underscores a calling, that is a call of the gospel that comes to us here this evening. The first is, brothers and sisters in Christ, let each one of us examine ourselves and our hearts and repent of what sin we find embedded and deeply entrenched in us, of any pride, of any desire to be first. We haven't so long to do that, do we? For he will come. And though the day of judgment might tarry, we know not that moment when he will come for us in death, at which for us there is a judgment that will not be reversed. But the other calling that comes to every one of us is, behold your Lord and Savior seated at the right hand of God with eyes of faith, and to say, he is first. He is not only first in some objective sense that the Lord put him there, that the Lord exalted him and none other will replace him or assist him, but he's first in my heart. He's first in my life. I will live for him. I will seek him. I will deny self in order to do that. I will renounce my own will in order to serve him, because he laid down his life for me and purchased such glorious riches of the grace of God and everlasting blessedness and favor, because he is my only hope. He is first in my life. That must be our confession, and we are called today by the gospel and the Holy Spirit to confess that and to live accordingly. And so the believer hears the promise now not just of John centuries ago, but of Jesus Christ today. Wherefore, if, no, wherefore, when I come, I will remember. The believer hears that promise with hope. Because not only does it mean the end of my own suffering and the beginning of my own enjoyment of eternal glory, and the uniting of the Church of Jesus Christ in one perfect body, there to live with God forever, but it also means the day when all of the Diotrepheses and Satan and his demons themselves will be fully, finally vanquished, cast down into hell. It will be the beginning of that day when the church will never again endure or experience any trouble. But we shall enjoy fully and finally the victory that our Lord earned in his death and resurrection. It will be the ushering in of that everlasting era in which we sing the praises of him who is truth and acknowledge his preeminence forever. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, hasten the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. Deliver the church from wicked and evil men, and keep us from being given over to such evil and wickedness. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.